Well, keep your place there in Psalm 42, Psalm 43. They are actually one psalm. You may not know that. You know, the numbers and verses were added later just for our help, for our aid. But this is really one psalm. It's to be taken together. And it's actually a song. And that's why repeatedly throughout this psalm, it repeats itself. Because just like a song will get to the verse, the main verse, it'll repeat itself. Songs are really interesting, aren't they? I mean, think about music for just a moment. Music is a modem, as one professor once told me, to the soul. And it really is. When we're happy, we listen to music and it boosts us up. And when we're sad, we can listen to really mellow music and it can bring us down. And one particular type of music, though, that was sung where I grew up was called the blues. In fact, if you do research on the blues, there's argument as to where it began. But I'm going to say it began in my hometown of Memphis, Tennessee, and I'm going to go with W.C. Handy and say that the blues started there. And it was started by the African-American community, and basically what they would do is they would write about their sad troubles, and then they would sing these songs that went along with their sad troubles. And the reason they would write about and then sing about their sad troubles is in singing about their problems, it would lift them up. It would get them out of their problem. It would give them a moment of hope and encouragement, and thus was born the blues. Well, today, when you come to Psalm 42 and 43, you're reading a song. The Psalms are nothing more than a hymn book of Israel. In fact, the word psalm literally would read in Hebrew, the praises. This is a book of praises. Well, technically it's three books all merged into one, but let's just say for the sake of argument, it's a book of praises. So if you want to know, what did the Israelites sing? Did they sing out of the heavenly highway, or did they sing out of the red hymn book or the blue hymn book, or did they use slides on the screen? The answer would be none of the above. They sang out of the Psalms, all right? And so what you hold in your hands are hymns from the early gathering of those saints. And these songs are meant to be sung. They're meant to be memorized. And there's a lot of emotion when you get into these songs. They talk to you about people's feelings. They talk to you about their struggles. They talk to you about their highs and their lows, their moments of praise and joy, and their moments of needing wisdom, and then their moments of sadness and despair. And when you come to Psalm 42 and 43, you're looking at a song that talks about depression. It's a song that is real bluey, all right? It's the blues. So this morning, we're going to sing the blues. I actually put this psalm to a tune of the blues, and I'm just going to sing it. I'm just kidding, all right? You really thought I was going to do that? All right, Dave said yes. I'm going to sing the blues. No, I'm going to read the blues to you, all right? And the reason that I'm going to read the blues to you is because God put this in here for a reason. Think about this. When you get down and you get depressed and you get sad, what are you supposed to do? Well, let me give you one answer. Go to the hymn book of the Israelites and sing the blues. Sing their blues. There's answers in the songs. Now, just to show you, this is a song. You know, songs have verses, and this song has verses. But if you'll notice, the chorus comes in repeatedly. And you know you're getting to the chorus when you read, like, for example, in verse 5. Verse 5 is the chorus. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I will again praise him. Then you notice it again in verse 11. You see it in verse 11? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. And then finally you see it again in 43:5. Remember, this is one song. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's the chorus of the song. So what comes in between are the verses. And today we're looking at the first verse of the depressing song that gives us hope. So what we're going to look at this morning is we look at this first verse here in verses 1 through 5. I want to just encourage you to be thankful even when you do not feel like it. We're coming up on Thanksgiving, and everyone's going to be talking about being thankful. But I think here in this psalm, there's hope. When we don't feel like it, we still have a way out. We have hope. We have strength. And that's what I want you to see. Two things we're going to be talking about as we look at this first verse of this song of praise that was sung about depression. First thing is we're going to look at the reality of depression. The reality of depression. It is real and it is common, and you are going to see that reality as we open the psalm. But then secondly, not only do I want you to see the reality of depression, I want you to see the hymn writer's response. He doesn't just tell you that he's depressed, though he does do that. He also gives you a response. And he tells you what to do about it. Or rather, he sings to you what to do about it. So we're going to see the reality and the response together. Let's look at number one, the reality of depression, of being downcast, of being sad, of being in turmoil. Now, there's so many ways you could call the word depression. Here, it's used in this way. It said the downcast of the soul. The old timers used to say it was melancholy. I've also heard it said in such terminology, not only being downcast and being melancholy, but I've heard some people respond to it as despondency. Now, whatever you call it, melancholy, despondency, downcast soul, depression, it's the same thing. And it's a reality in the human condition. It's always been around. It's not a product of the 20th and 21st century. It's just a reality of life. Now, notice the reality of the psalmist. First of all, who is this person writing? Well, if you look at the top of your psalm, there is a title given to the author of this hymn. Who is the author? If you read it in your Bible, right above verse 1, it says, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Now, to so many people, they ignore that, but I want you to just see who's writing this for a moment. This is a son of Korah. Now, who was Korah? Well, if you go back to the book of Numbers, you will remember that there was a man named Korah, and he rebelled against the leadership of Moses. And as he rebelled and encouraged other people to rebel against God's man, Moses, the Bible tells us something rather incredible happened. The ground opened up and Korah was swallowed into the ground. Now, that's not very encouraging, is it? But that's what happened. And Jude refers to Korah's rebellion in the epistle of Jude. So Korah did a very bad thing. But what we find out when we go to the Psalms is that Korah had sons, and that of those sons, several of our psalms were written by the sons of Korah. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope, because that tells me that the sins of the father are not transferred to the son, right? God deals with every person individually. Aren't you glad for that? The sins of your father and your mother and your grandmother and your grandfather or your aunts and uncles or whatever the case may be, that's their sins, not your sins. And God deals with you individually based on your life and what you do. And so even though Korah rebelled, his sons were choir masters. They were leaders in God's tabernacle, God's sanctuary. And one of the ways that they would lead in God's tabernacle and sanctuary is they would lead people musically. So they were the worship leader. Now, this worship leader who is leading people spiritually is telling us he is depressed. Now, that encourages me. This is not just some person on the street. This is not just Joe Blow. This is a spiritual leader of God's tabernacle saying to us, "I lead people in worship and I'm depressed." If he can get depressed, anybody can be depressed. Notice not only does it tell us who he is, this son of Korah, this choir master, but you get to verse 1 and you start getting a sense of what his problem is. As the deer pants for flowing streams of water, so pants my soul for you, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, we sing verse 1 and 2 as a praise song. And there's nothing wrong with singing it as a praise song, but we have actually, in that praise song, taken it a little bit out of context. What he is saying here is not that he's just deeply in love with God, but that his problem is he's not where he ought to be spiritually. He's saying, I am in a spiritual drought, and the drought is my own making. Now notice again what he says, as the deer pants. Think about panting. When you run hard and you are hot and you begin panting, that is never a joyful thing, right? You want to end the panting, except for a weird few who really enjoy exercise and pushing their body. But panting is not something we all just relish in, all right? And I don't know about you, but when I'm exercising, I'm just dreaming of the minute I'm not exercising, all right? I am like exercising so that I can sit down on my rocking chair on the front porch and be done with it. And then I'm happy, all right? Somebody recently said, you know, you get that high when you're exercising. And I'm like, no, I get it when I'm done, all right? I get it when I'm finished, not when I'm exercising. I'm just thinking about how many more laps. So some people are like that, but he's panting, all right? Notice the panting soul. Notice verse 2, he's thirsty for God. Again, not a great picture. When you're dying of thirst, you're not thrilled with the way your situation is. You want to quench your thirst. You don't want to keep it thirsty. So he's telling us, I'm panting, I'm weak, I'm hot, I'm miserable, I'm bothered, I'm thirsty, and I need help. That's what he's saying. I am in a spiritual drought, and I am the choir master, the leader of these people, and here I am panting and thirsting for God. You don't believe that that's what he means? Well, look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. So the reality is, this guy is a choir master. His problem is he's thirsting, he's panting, he's dry, which means he's despondent. He's depressed. He's eating tears night and day. He's getting liquid, but it's not the liquid that his soul needs. He's emotional. He's distraught. He goes to bed at night, he cries himself to sleep. He gets up in the morning, he's miserable and still depressed. Now, some of you can relate to this. You've been through this. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've cried tears night and day. You've been depressed, you've been sad. And your causes have been, you know, a myriad of things. Well, this is the psalmist. He's even saying, where is God? Look at verse 3 at the end. They, who is they? We don't know. We don't know who they are, but they are saying to him, where is your God? They're taunting him, whoever they are. Maybe they are his emotions. Maybe they are enemies, and he's a prisoner in a camp. Who knows? Maybe they are friends that live across the street. It doesn't really tell us. We can't be emphatic about it, but one thing we know is he is wondering, where is God? He's sad, he's crying, he's thirsty, he's panting. That's his problem. Now, let me ask one more thing under this first point, the reality of depression. You see, I believe that this psalm shows us the reality. Everybody's going to experience this at some point or another in their life. But why is he depressed? We've already talked about who he is and what his problem is, but why? Why is he so downcast? Well, he seems to be asking the same thing, doesn't he? Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Here's the thing. He never definitively tells us the root of his problem. Now, he gives us solutions, and we are going to look at the solutions, but he never tells us ultimately what is leading him to this sadness. Now, you do a little bit of research on this passage of Scripture, and there are many commentators who offer many different theories. For example, one commentator said, well, theoretically, he may have been taken a prisoner, and he was being marched out of his homeland. And when you get to verse 5 and 6, and he looks at the Jordan and the Hermon. He's looking back for the last time at his homeland, and he's being taken away as a prisoner, and he's just so sad and so depressed because he's being taken away. Well, that's a grand theory, but the text never says that. And that's all it is. It's just a theory. It's a great idea, but we don't really know that that's really what happened because it does not tell us. Another person said, well, this person has obviously sinned, and they are living in sin, and that sin has manifested itself. Well, again, that's another interesting theory and a very good possibility, but that's all it is. It's just a theory. We do not really know why, and I would hesitate to tell you why. Why is he depressed? I don't know. There's a million possible reasons here. It could be anything. I mean, I could spin this in any way I wanted to if I didn't care about the ultimate meaning of Scripture. I could tell you, well, you see, he just lost somebody, and I could make something up. And boy, that would really change the outcome of this, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd look at it and go, oh, I see, he lost someone. Well, that makes sense. He's grieving in death. But it never says anything like that. All it tells us is that he is depressed. He is downcast. He is broken. And let me say this to you, my friend. No matter how long you have been a believer, no matter how godly you may be, we will go through seasons like this. That is the reality. Ecclesiastes helps me the most with this. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says that there are seasons. For everything, there is a season. And for everything, there is a time under heaven. Now, you go down to Ecclesiastes 3:4, right after it says that whole bit about seasons in verse 1, and you get to verse 4, and it says this: there is a time to laugh and a time to what? Cry. There's a time to mourn, and there is a time to what? Come on, Baptist. Come on, say it. Dance. Yeah. You're all going to hell now. I'm just kidding. You know, you think that, right? But I'm just kidding. There is a time to dance. And we're going to have lessons when this is over with because Ecclesiastes says it. It's biblical. All right. But there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. Now, stay with me here. All right. This is seasons. Now, there's good news about seasons, right? They pass. Unless you live in Texas. I just couldn't resist. They pass, right? I mean, you have seasons, and you're not always in summer or winter. You know, the really hard days of winter are not going to last. Spring is going to come again, and the flowers are going to bud, and life is going to go on. You're not always going to stay in summer, though, where there's a harvest. I mean, there's going to be times where fall comes and the leaves begin to change and there are seasons. And if we understand that, it helps us. The Bible never promises that you will always be on an emotional high. It says there are seasons of life. We all go through them. We're going to deal with the seasons multiple times in our life, and we need to understand that reality. So here's what you need to begin preparing yourself mentally for. If you're a believer, the reality is you may be like this son of Korah who is depressed in his life. You may be that way now. Here's the hope. If you're that way now, you won't stay that way forever. You won't. It's a season. I don't know what brought the season on, but it's a season. If you are in a good season at this moment, let me give you some encouragement. Prepare yourself. Be ready. There will be a season where it will be hard. And you don't fall apart in that moment. You fall to faith. You go to God. You say the Lord is in control. And you prepare yourself, and it helps knowing about that reality of the seasons. So here's the truth. There's a song we sing in modern hymnology. It's called Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before. Many of you are mimicking it as I say it. You remember it fondly. It's coming off of your lips. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Now, that song is partially true, okay? Theologically, spiritually, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I mean, we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Peter says it. Ephesians 4 says it like this: we are to grow up into him. And so the longer we are a believer, spiritually, theologically, we're growing towards Christ's likeness. We are growing in faith. We are increasing in faith. We are abounding in love. These things are increasing in us. Now, that doesn't say anything about our circumstances, but spiritually, every day with Jesus is technically sweeter than the day before. It's just that in reality, that's not always the case, right? Because one day we might really be doing well, and the next day we might have an outburst of anger, or we may fail the Lord in some sin, or we may not have our time with Jesus, or we may feel like our prayers do not reach the ceiling, and we say, wait a minute, I thought every day with Jesus was supposed to be sweeter, and they're not always sweeter physically. They are spiritually. So what you learn as a believer is that you're going to have these moments of ups and downs, of seasons of life, of mourning, of dancing, of laughing, of crying. You're going to have the seasons, and God is still God in the midst of all of it. And you can be a strong believer and have these moments of tears and sadness and thirst and parchment and need. And you could be doing everything right. That's reality. That's what the psalmist is pointing out to us here. That's reality. So what we do is we trust in the Lord, we hope in the Lord, we stay faithful to the Lord, we prepare ourselves for those moments. That's reality. But aren't you glad the psalmist just doesn't tell us reality? He also says, here's how to respond. Here is how to respond. This is the second thing that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture, that the Lord, he wants you to respond in a godly and good way when you are in the midst of this reality. There is an answer. And the answer, again, is found in the first verse of this incredible song of the Psalms. He tells us his problem. He tells us his need. He tells us what's going on. But then he begins showing us maybe, perhaps, some of the things that he's going to try to do to fix this by God's grace. Okay, notice verse 5. He says at the very end in the chorus, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now there in those phrases, I think, are the right responses. I think they're fleshed out in the text. Hope in God and praising God. Both of them better explained in what he says right up above in verse 3 and 4. So verse 5 is kind of that summary, all right? It brings you to the very end and it kind of wraps it all up. But if you look at 3 and 4, he gives you the way to hope in God and praise God. All right, first thing he says about hoping in God. He tells us that for whatever has brought him here, whether it was sin or whether it was circumstances or whether it was physical, we don't know. But whatever brought him here, one thing is for sure, he is no longer in communion with God in the way that he should be. Now, go back and notice, he says in verse 2 at the very end, when shall I come and appear before God? Now, that tells you something. This man is a choir master. He is a leader in the tabernacle, in the temple. And yet he is telling us he has not been appearing before God. Now you think back to the Old Testament. And in Old Testament times, the saint would go to the tabernacle or the temple. They were essentially the same thing. One was a tent while the Israelites were moving, and one was permanent after Solomon. So you had the tabernacle, the tent. That tabernacle, that temple had priests that were assigned to minister to it night and day. The Israelite, if they wanted to worship God, they did not have the Holy Spirit like you and I are given the blessing of the Holy Spirit individually. The Spirit was poured out on certain people in those days, but not individually like it is now. And so what they would do if they wanted to worship God is they would go to the tabernacle, and they could go anytime, and they could offer sacrifices. Now, if you go to the book of Leviticus and you look in chapters 1 through 5, there are, I believe, five. It's been a long time. I'm getting old, all right? 7 or 5. You can look it up later, and don't come up and tell me because I don't need know-it-alls, all right? 7 or 5 sacrifices that God had for the Israelites, all right? There was the burnt sacrifice. There was the sin offering, the guilt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. That's 5. I think it's about 5. Anyway, it's in there in those chapters, and God would tell the Israelites, you go and you offer these sacrifices. You come when you want. You come and do any of these that you want to do. And you come and worship me in this way. And so they would appear before God and they would bring their sacrifices. Now, once a year, Leviticus 16, there was the Day of Atonement, which was the big sacrifice. And that was for the whole nation. They would come and the priest, the high priest, would represent the people and go in on their behalf based on their national sins. But the rest of the year, the people could go in individually and worship God through these sacrifices on their own, in their own time, in their own way. Now, these sacrifices were costly to the people. They were costly on purpose because God wanted them to understand this, and that is sin cost. And if you're going to worship me and come into my presence, I'm holy and you are not. And so I will allow you into my presence, but there must be a payment for sin. Now, thankfully, because of Jesus Christ, all of that was just a shadow and a figure. But now that Christ has come, we no longer have to go in that way, right? He is now our high priest. He is our sacrifice. He has shed his blood as the ultimate lamb without blemish, without defect, so that we now can meet with God anywhere, anytime, any place by the grace of God. Hallelujah. Amen, right? I mean, Jesus did that for us. What an incredible gift. What an incredible sacrifice. But for the Old Testament saint, let's go back to them. They would have to go and appear before God. Now, what is he saying at the end of verse 2? I'm not going and I'm not appearing before God. That tells you that he has not gone to the temple and he has not gone to praise God and he has not gone to lead people in worship of God. He's not communing with God. Let me give you one more example. Go to verse 4. These things I remember. You see, past tense. What does he remember? He says, as I pour out my soul, crying and weeping and feeling depressed, he says, I remember I would go with the throng, with the masses. And notice, I would lead them. You see, he was a leader. I would lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. But I'm not doing that anymore, is essentially what he's saying. He's thirsty. He's panting. He's dry. He is not worshiping. He is not communing with God. Well, let me ask you a simple question. What keeps us from communing with God? Just common sense. What keeps us from communing with God? Sin, right? I mean, we probably don't have to think too hard on this, but sin keeps us from communing with God. For example, listen to Isaiah 59:2. Isaiah 59:2. Let me just read it to you. You can mark it down if you're taking notes. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Now there's that word separation. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Notice what else. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Oh. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now, the first question that we need to always ask when we are despondent and depressed is this. Is it spiritual in nature? Now, please hear me. All depression is not always due to sin. All right? It's not always due to sin. And I want to say that. I want you to hear that. Some depression is physical. I mean, you have physical issues and you have physical reasons, and that leads to depression. Some depression is circumstantial. If you have lost your job, or you have lost a loved one, or you have just simply lost, then you are circumstantially probably dealing with the effects of those circumstances. So, all depression is not sinful in nature, in root. Some of it can be circumstantial, some of it can be physical. In fact, the rest of the psalm talks about those issues. We'll talk about those more next week, the week after. But it talks about those issues in detail later. But the first place that it begins is spiritual. Now, I want you to know that this is often the place least consulted when people are depressed. They want to run from the spiritual. They want to say, oh no, it couldn't be spiritual. It's something physical, it's biological, it may be. But why are you not checking the spiritual? That would be my question. Because I believe the spiritual affects the biological. Let me say that again. I believe the spiritual affects the biological. And though it may not always be due to a spiritual reason, the first place a believer should check is the spiritual. We should look at ourselves and say, okay, let me just do some checking, all right? Let me be a physician for a moment and just examine myself and ask a couple of just soul-searching questions. Number one, am I communing with God? I mean, is there sin that's separating me between God and myself? Now, let me tell you, if you're not a believer, if you don't know Jesus, one of the reasons you may be depressed is because your sin has separated you completely from God. An unbeliever is not in a relationship with God. I don't care how many times they post his name on Facebook. I don't care how they call him or refer to him. An unbeliever without Jesus Christ is not in a relationship with God. Their sin has separated them from God. But thankfully, they don't have to stay that way because of the glorious, wonderful gift of God through Jesus Christ. He made peace between us and God. He broke down the wall of separation between us and God. Isn't that good? I mean, that's good news. So let me exhort you, if you're sitting out here and you're listening to this and you're depressed and you're saying, but I have no relationship with God, that's where you need to begin. It always begins with a unity with God, not a separation, but a unity that comes through Jesus. Now, if you're a believer, and you're a believer and you say, but I still feel distant from God. Let me now talk to the believer. Sometimes the reason we feel distant is the very same thing spoken of in Isaiah 59:2 to the lost. We have sin in our life. We're harboring that sin. And we're not confessing that sin. Now, if you fail to confess your sin to God, you're not going to lose your salvation if you're a believer. But hear me, you will lose intimacy. You will lose intimacy and thus joy. You know, it's like this. Last night, I did something really dumb. I said something stupid to my wife, right? And men, when you say stupid things to your wife, I don't know about you, but I never like the sun to go down on my anger, on my wrath. And so I always want to make peace. And so I got in the bed last night and I said the words that I say every night because knowing too many people who have never woken up, and I mean that sincerely, I always want her to know the last thing on her lips were, I love you. Last thing she'll remember. And so I turned over and I said, I love you. She didn't say much. She said, I love you too. And I said, what's wrong? And, you know, I had said some hurtful things, and I had to ask forgiveness. That's a good thing for you to do, men. Ask forgiveness. It wasn't anything major, but I just had to be loving and gracious and say, forgive me, because I wanted to say, I love you. I wanted to be that the last thing that I said, and I wanted there to be peace between us. Well, men, we all know that there have been times where we haven't sought that forgiveness. And even though you're still married, there's not a joyful intimacy, is there? There's not a warmth. until you ask forgiveness and seek right. Well, isn't that what 1 John says about our relationship with God? It says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But it's the verse right above 1 John 1:9 and right below. It's 8 and then 10 that to me are the most striking. They both say something to this effect. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his truth is not in us. You see, what happens is we want to say we haven't done anything wrong. We want to become prideful and say, well, I don't really need to confess. God still loves me. Well, of course he still loves you. And of course you're still in a covenant relationship with him. It's just that the intimacy is lost. And when the intimacy is lost, joy is stolen from you and depression can easily come. And that's what I think is happening here with the psalmist. We don't know what led him to this, but we do know that his answer is, I need to go back and commune with God. I'm not coming before God anymore. I'm not fellowshipping with God anymore. Why? Probably because of sin unconfessed. And so there's no communion between God and this man, and he is despondent spiritually because of it. But let me give you one other truth. Not only is it between he and God, but notice again verse 5, hope in God. How does he hope in God? He confesses his sin, and he gets back in communion with the Father. But notice the next thing, I shall again sing praise. What does that mean? Well, I think he tells us in the verses above, that's being not only with God, but with God's people. Where would you sing praise? You would sing it in the assembly. You would sing it with other people. You would sing it in the gathering. So essentially, his solution here, his answer, his response to this depression, this reality, is two things. He knows that he needs to get back in communion with God, and he needs to get back in communion with God's people. That simple. You want the response to the reality of depression? You want an answer? You want to know what you do to prepare your heart? Stay in communion with God. Stay in communion with God's people. God will give you the strength to endure whatever comes your way. That's why he says here in verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts, songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. But he's saying, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not meeting with people anymore. There's no fellowship. This is so important. Fellowship with God's people. Let me say this to you guys, and we're almost finished. It's so important. You know, I see people in the church pull away. And what happens, just being very honest with you, is people will slowly stop working and serving. That's always indicator number one. They were teaching Sunday school. They were serving in a ministry. They were doing a home group. They were doing this. They were doing that. And then they pull back. And they always have a good reason. They say, oh, we're so busy. Oh, we've got so many things going on in our life. We just want to spend time together in the Word. But what happens is they do not replace what they were serving with fellowship. They don't replace it. They just quit. And so getting out of service means getting out of the sanctuary as well. It means getting out of the preaching time. It means getting out of Wednesday night Bible study. They don't have anything taking up their time anymore, but it just meant I just want to get away from church a little bit more, and I want you to sanction me to do it. And so that always happens. And I mean, I can tell a year, 6 months in advance, these people will not be with us much longer. I guarantee. And I can point them out. But pastorally, you say, well, if you know, why don't you do something about it? There's nothing you can do. You go to those people and you try to exhort them lovingly, kindly, and they'll say, oh, no, no, no. We're just so busy. You don't understand. See, you work for the church. We're so busy. Okay. And then what'll happen? They'll get out of a small group. See, they'll stop serving, then they'll get out of a small group. They're not going to Sunday school anymore because it's 9 a.m. and nobody gets up before 9 a.m. any day of the week. Oh my goodness, why would you make us get up by 9 a.m. on Sunday? We don't get up any other day of the week at 9 a.m. I couldn't imagine being anywhere by 9 a.m., but you make us get here on Sunday, you vicious taskmasters, you horrible people. Sunday school should be at, 4 p.m. So they get out of small groups. They don't come to small group or whatever the case may be. And by the way, you don't have to go to every small group. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misconstrue, okay? Don't misconstrue what I'm saying. Follow me. Follow the logic. So they get out of communion with other believers, and they have nothing attaching them. And then they start slowly dying in worship, and you see it. They come once every other week, and then once every other week, and then once a month, and then once a holiday, and then once a never, and they're gone, right? And the pastors go to them after it's all been said and done, and we try to help them, and they'll always put the blame on everybody else. You know, it was the music. Oh, nobody there loved us. We just couldn't connect. We were so busy. Pastors didn't do this. Pastors didn't do that. It's everybody else's fault. Now listen, let me call a spade, all right? And I'm calling this because I don't want this to be you. Now hear me. I'm calling this because I don't want this to be you. I love you enough to tell the truth. When we isolate ourselves from God's people, that is never good. Now, I'm not talking about you being here every time the door is open. I'm not. Sometimes you need to stay home. Sometimes you need to go and be with your family. I understand that. I'm not talking about being here legalistically every time the door is open. I'm just talking about being a part of the body of Christ. And you know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Let me read you Proverbs 18:1. This is a great proverb. I had to quote this proverb to a man not long ago who doesn't want to come and be in our fellowship anymore. He doesn't want to be in any fellowship anymore. And he said, but hey, my relationship with Jesus is just great, Pastor, just great. Thanks for asking. And I told him right back, I said, no, Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. And he breaks out against all sound judgment. Let me read that again. That's a good proverb. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, that is sinful desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. In other words, you cannot convince, you cannot talk, you cannot counsel, you cannot help. And I don't want that to be any of you. You see, one of the things that will begin happening is we will get away from God, and then we will get away from his people, and we will give every reason why we're justified in doing it. But what that is just furthering our depression. It is furthering our despondency, and it will lead us to a place we do not want to go. So let me encourage you this morning. The reality is you're going to get depressed, but the response is stay with God. In his word, in his communion, stay with his people. And when those seasons come, God will give you the grace you need through his truth, his people, his fellowship, his praises sung, his worship as we gather together. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and this wonderful song, the first verse that just brings spiritual encouragement to all of us. I pray that we will heed what the Bible says, listen to what it is saying, and that we will be strengthened by it. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.